Good morning again to each one of you. Today we are in Lesson 6. It is titled European Development and Divisions. Before we get started, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for Sunday, a day we set aside from our work week, our schedules, and spend time here in your house looking at your word. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we experience in that area, and thank you that we may look back at our ancestors, the Anabaptist history we are studying. Pray that as we do that, it would be something that encourages us, that we can apply to our lives to help us grow as we look to the future from here. Pray that this morning our discussion, our conversation, our studies would be that which is honoring and glorifying to you. Pray that you would be whom we are focused on this morning. Pray that you give a sense of peace as we look through it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so this morning the title, we're talking about, again, European Anabaptists. Last week we had touched on the word glossenheit, or brotherhood. We used the term yieldedness. And we talked about the Hutterite example of quite literally living out the all things in common based on that brotherhood or yieldedness concept. So as we shift today, as I studied, I realized these lessons actually relate in a way. At first I said, no, they're complete opposites, but there is something to it. So I would like to kind of breeze through the lesson in that last week we did not... My notes exceeded the time in allowing for discussion, so I'd like to allow a little bit more time for discussion. So I'll tell you now so that when we get there, hopefully your thoughts are just chomping at the bit and ready to come out. So looking over this lesson, we're looking at different parts of talks about church authority or church discipline are kind of some of the themes that we go through this morning. We're talking about differences. Obviously, if we're talking about divisions, there was differences. We're talking about maybe forbearing. Those types of words, that type of stuff is coming up. Last week, we were in South Germany, Tyrol, Moravia, that area. Again, there's a map in our quarterly, and we start out in Holland with Dutch Anabaptists. So we've kind of switched locations, which also switches a few of dynamics, which we don't have time to go into necessarily this morning. So we're going to talk kind of about a common subject coming up is also excommunication. They would have used the term the ban or shunning. And so that's different things that are going to come through. Here in the first section entitled The Waterlanders in our book, we read about Matthew and the three-step process in Matthew 18 that was commonly understood. We still understand that today. And then also 1 Corinthians 5 refers to the not eating with in reference to the member who was within the church discipline that set up. So those are some of the verses, the concepts that are being talked about. Menno Simon's name is attributed to some of this teaching, having stuck with the three-step process. He then also is later mentioned to having kind of moved from that slightly with some influence of others within the brotherhood. Swiss Brethren generally applied the three-step process, so this is not necessarily who our lesson's about immediately. The Swiss Brethren generally applied the three steps that were kind of spelled out in Matthew, and they also applied the not eating with. Most normally that was applied to communion, or what they would call the Lord's Supper, where the Dutch Brethren, the Dutch Anabaptists, were quicker to take a stricter view of excommunication, were probably quicker to skip the three steps, and also tended to apply the ban or the excommunication avoidance across the board on all meals. So that's some of the differences we're going to see this morning, talking about the two different groups and the different areas literally on the map. We have the names mentioned of Bowens and Phillips in the Dutch Anabaptists, who were pushing for the, for lack of terms, maybe the tighter or more stringent application of the excommunication. They would push for it, even that married partners should be avoiding the other partner in case of excommunication. So that was some of the push that was happening within the Dutch Anabaptists. Comments would say that Menno was kind of nuanced. He kind of didn't want to, I guess, he pleaded for understanding or for grace in those situations, but he didn't necessarily sit on one side of the fence or the other. He did, in time, shift a little bit to go with some of that Dutch style of quicker to excommunicate and avoiding the three-step process depending on the situation. So the Waterlanders, we talk about the Waterlanders, and the conflict comes to a head when they choose not to excommunicate a wife whose husband was excommunicated and she was still eating with her husband. I think if I understand the details correctly, they said, we're not going to do that. And the main group of Dutch Anabaptists said, all right, well then we're going to excommunicate this lady. And they did. And the Waterlanders said, okay, fine. We're not going to associate with the rest of Dutch Anabaptism. So that was kind of the division. It didn't go down so well. We talk about the name calling of the garbage wagon now because they don't have a pure church because they didn't excommunicate the sinful member. And so this is where this concept that is now called today the Waterlanders, the split, and the Waterlanders into Dutch Anabaptists. A note in our lesson quarterly that I thought brought some good clarity to the situation. We kind of feel like it would be pretty crazy for a minister in one congregation to travel miles to another whole church setting and excommunicate someone. Like, that's just outside of our culture today, where that would have been fairly acceptable within Anabaptism in this time period. Granted, like, they wouldn't have had their, you know, all their districts and their bishops and their all that set up in this time period quite like we do. So it would have not been overstepping the authority of that minister to excommunicate in another congregation. So that was acceptable in their time period. So I thought that was good clarification. We then look at the Frisian-Flemish division. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it, but it again would allude to some of the concepts here with the excommunication, that type of stuff that would have triggered some of the problems. It was differences in two different people groups that didn't see eye to eye. In doing research, there's not a lot that is like completely detailed. Here's where they disagreed. And so there's different things that came to head, and the reconciliation attempts were not so successful. And history would show that that division has traveled with Anabaptists as they migrated even to the American continent. So that was a fascinating concept. The Frisian division, or the group that was known as the Frisians, were the ones who would have remained in Holland more likely, and the Flemish were the ones generally who then had moved away from Holland after this division. And so the Dutch Anabaptists would have had, it's not like completely cut and dry, but it was more associated with the Frisian than the Flemish, and the Flemish had moved east in this division. That's kind of how that looked. So then we talk about Dutch prosperity, and I found this interesting that this is brought in here, but the date it pins is 1575, that persecution in this area was pretty much, I mean, they weren't necessarily completely free citizens, as we might say, but it virtually stopped persecuting Anabaptists in this area and accepted them for who they are. And so that changed a lot of things for the Mennonites around there. We talk about they were successful in business. There's different options listed in the quarterly. And then there was also the option that now that they were free, there was not necessarily a reward on their head. They had the finances to do it. There was things like the Martyr's Mirror produced in this time period, the Dordrecht Confession, things that we probably reap benefits to today that have affected and helped guide some of Anabaptism. One of the fascinating things that did stick out to me is I believe the comments were that the Dordrecht Confession would have kind of brought these Anabaptists in Holland back together, and they sat down and said, look, what do we believe? Where are we at? They wanted to put something solid together. I mean, when you're running all the time, you don't really have time to do that. That's not really happening. So they were able to do this, and one of the blessings of that is it was able to bring some of that division back together because they could agree on the doctrinal points. And some of those applicational things that maybe they realized wasn't worth splitting. Did it ever fix the problem? I think some of history would tell us it wasn't 100%, but it did help in some of those division issues to say, look, here's where our doctrinal stands are in the Dordrecht Confession. Another thing I think I mentioned last week, the book Mennonites in Europe. It was a fascinating book to read some in. If you want more, it's interesting. It's worth your time. That's where some other content, if you haven't read it in the quarterly and I mention it, that's probably where it came from. In the Mennonites in Europe book, it mentions that during this time, obviously the financial blessings came with the freedom and that they were able to be involved in business in a much greater level if they weren't being persecuted. And records would show that different times Dutch Anabaptism, I mentioned last week the Hutterites had called to the Dutch Anabaptists, in essence traveled there and said, hey, look, we need assistance, and they were able to gain financial assistance via the Dutch Anabaptism, the Hutterites did. Again, multiple times throughout the years, there was different times in which Dutch Anabaptism would financially support different struggling groups, persecuted groups of Anabaptism. So if I did, I find numbers fascinating, and if I did my numbers correctly, over the years, we're looking to the tune of, in today's money, over $20 million pumped out of Dutch Anabaptism throughout European Anabaptists to give them. A lot of it was actually spent towards Swiss Anabaptism, a bunch towards moving from Switzerland to America, which was pretty costly. So that I found extremely interesting, and that probably attributes to a lot of us today if we have Swiss background. So that was a fascinating part of studying today. Any thoughts or questions before we move on? So this was kind of a quick Dutch Anabaptist overview, slightly Holland, that area. So I think even historians would say that the Frisian-Flemish division was fairly complicated and that there was probably multiple things. I think that's written right in the book. I think also if you dig into it other places, the reconciliation attempts were probably slightly biased, which didn't help, obviously. So that probably took maybe a small problem and made it into a larger problem. I didn't dig into all the details exactly, and I don't know if it's 100% understood, but I think the Waterlander split was kind of a struggle with that whole three-step to one-step process and excommunication, and then how tight to draw the line on the avoidance or the ban. So that seems pretty direct in that situation. It was one side of the pendulum to the other.
Yeah, they didn't get to figure this out. Mm-hmm. They went too far, mm-hmm. as I read it. Mm-hmm. I think the Swiss did better at it.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where we're headed to next.
but then you get to the Jacob Mom.
Yeah.
It didn't do so good there. But.
Right. Yeah, the next section in our quarterly is talking about Jacob Ammon, the Amish division, as it's titled. This is where the Swiss probably benefited from the Dutch Anabaptism in a pretty direct way. So I think the Dordrecht Confession would have been translated. I mean, it's two different languages, obviously. But a lot of Swiss brethren wound up adopting the Dordrecht Confession and using that also to help bring a sense of unity to the Anabaptist movement within Switzerland, which the Swiss brethren probably helped tie in some of South Germany and what was Alsace or parts of France, kind of as a large footprint from last week. Dordrecht Confession, the comment that is made in the quarterly is that it also brought some of the same issues. The excommunication, that type of issues also then came along with it and how to apply those things within the Swiss brethren. One of the differences I found, because the Swiss were still very persecuted compared to the Dutch, their persecution, I think at this point, they were falling just short of their lives, but there was still very much political style things that were set up to make their lives pretty difficult. I mean, owning property was virtually impossible for some of them, depending where they landed in the footprint of the map. So what would happen in these areas, you would have the state church, whether that was Catholic or Protestant, and then you would have these Anabaptists who were by far unaccepted. But then there was this middle ground in which the Swiss Anabaptists tended to refer to the true-hearted, I think it's mentioned in a lesson, and those people would probably be sympathetic of Anabaptism, but they would maintain their church-state status so that they weren't persecuted, even though their lives were probably lived amongst Anabaptism, if I'm portraying the picture correctly as I understand it. So they're from an onlooker's perspective, so the government records of this time period refer to them as half Anabaptist. And so that's from the secular point or the church state point of view. These people were called half Anabaptist. They still held enough of state church in themselves to keep from being persecuted, but they virtually associated with Anabaptism. And so that created a struggle for the Swiss Anabaptists that the Dutch Anabaptists didn't have if they were not being persecuted. How do you handle those people who are half Anabaptist? So that was probably a place in which they disagreed on how do you view those people. Are they true-hearted? Are they truly saved? Or because they're not willing to bring their faith and practice together, they're not truly saved? That was probably, if I'm understanding right, some of the conflict that then showed up in the Swiss Brethren during this time period. We talk about, the blessing goes over Jacob Ammann. He would have been from Alsace, so that's the northeastern part of France that would border to Switzerland, generally the same circle of Anabaptism. And they describe what he stood for, and I found it fascinating because it's still some of the things we see in Amish today, the beards on males, more simple clothing. He advocated for feet washing, and he held to the very strict view of excommunication and then the shunning or avoidance that included between any type of family member spouse relationship. So he traveled through the Swiss Brethren area more in Switzerland and found that they did not practice quite like that, and that drew conflict. When the conflict was to be resolved, other leaders had stepped in and said, hey, look, let's like sit down and resolve this rather than just let it feud. And Hans Reist is the name mentioned in our quarterly, and he didn't show up to resolve the conflict. So that probably certainly didn't help resolve, but probably escalated. And Jacob Ammann, again, acceptable to the time period, goes and excommunicates Hans Reist amongst five other leaders at that meeting that was supposed to fix the problem. It escalated to the point where these six brethren were now excommunicated. To kind of move on from the actual, historians note that Ammann, it says here, was converted from Swiss Reformation. So he would have been part of the Reformation movement, just not the Anabaptism originally, and then had converted to Anabaptism. So they attribute that might have led to some of his more radical and hot-tempered, as we might describe it, way of handling it. Not to necessarily excuse it, but to give a little perspective as to where he was coming from. A few years later, some of the Amish leaders, as they became known, tried to go back to the Swiss Brethren and ask for forgiveness. They symbolically excommunicated themselves and came back asking to be a part of the large brotherhood, and the Swiss were not very forgiving in that regard. And so that never happened. And I think history would show that there was more than one attempt to bring that back together. And, I mean, we know today there's still Amish and Mennonite. It never rejoined to becoming one group. I guess as I looked at this, this probably wasn't quite as exciting to study as last week, to be honest with you. And it also, I said, you know, this is kind of not the best part of our history to maybe look at and study and try to learn from. But I realized it actually does kind of go hand in hand with our brotherhood. How do we balance this, you know, brotherhood and church discipline setup? So I'd kind of like to look at some of the questions that the quarterly throws out there just to maybe help stir some conversation. And I'm not standing here saying I know I have the answer, but rather standing here saying, look, this is what these lessons are about. Where do we come out on this today? How do we apply that to our lives? So one of the questions is, how do we respond to the disciplined individual from one church to another church? What does that look like? How do we do that today? How did they do that in their time period as early Anabaptists?
How different it would be if they could have came together and had two groups and all the groups that did struggle a bit to come together more around their emotions and their feelings and
past hurts.
Protestant pastors were called to ask if they ever were involved in an excommunication. have maybe pulled back more than we now have a lot of counsel, so we'll work on problems for a long time. Got to figure them out. I read this here, I don't think it was quite that way. The council was friendly. Three, 5 years trying to figure out who the problem was just then. And so which one is right? I don't see what they were doing on the right. Big council of art either. Big root sins and sins are hard to overcome, and they do need time. So I'm not quite sure where balance, the perfect balance, or if anybody has a perfect balance in this issue.
You're in essence asking the last question, the quarterly, that talks about what's the difference between a respectful disagreement and a compromise, and where does that flesh out?
You need to go to the Bible and find Paul Barnabas,
right?
The same thing. It's almost Paul Barnabas experience.
Right.
We read that account somewhere well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was part of the advancement.
Right.
So, yeah, I like this. Take a view of things that we work out.
Right. One of the things I'd like to, I guess, that challenged me in reading through the lesson is I realized that I probably, within or unintentionally, I probably still have this maybe condescending or a biased view toward Amish. Like somehow that just kind of shows up within me. And I'm not necessarily proud to admit it, but I realized that, oh, you know what? It might have actually stemmed the whole way back to here. Like that's kind of crazy. Anyway, and the other thing I realized as I read through this is I probably tend to view my heritage as having had it together. And whenever there was the opposition, the other side had it wrong. And I think as I read it, I realized that probably there was wrong on both sides of the fence, which created the disagreement. And so, you know, just because this is what I believe and what I've always thought, that probably doesn't mean that in itself doesn't mean it's actually true. There is probably something within my side of it that was wrong, that didn't line up to what the Bible teaches. Anyway, kind of to wrap it up or to give us something to roll with on a positive note, I think as I looked at last week's lesson with brotherhood and this week the divisions and the fact that it's not really fun to talk about, I realized I think it's probably a constant companion to the church between how do we flesh out this goal of perfection, this Galassonite brotherhood, but also apply church discipline. And so like I believe there's going to be this constant battle of where that's going to fall, how that's going to flesh out, and where we're going to stand on that. And I don't necessarily think that's wrong. Like I think we need our church rules, our church guidelines, but on the other hand, does that inhibit us or help us to stop short from seeing the person, from seeing who they are, trying to live with that brotherhood mindset of, that's still a brother, even though I vastly disagree with them. So that's my encouragement, my challenge to us. Thanks for your conversation. Hopefully that was applicable to your life today. God bless.